Good morning. If you are just joining us online, please go ahead and let us know you are here by filling out that attendance link or by commenting below. We welcome you to our service. As we continue into this post-resurrection season, these great 50 days of Eastertide, we are looking at some of the post-resurrection stories and then also some of the stories of the days of the early church found in the book of Acts. And if you can remember back to before Easter, we had a similar setup up here, right, in our chancel area, but the backdrop was a little different, right? We had this dark and stormy kind of setup and all these vessels everywhere. And we were in the midst of that series called Holy Vessels, recognizing that we are broken, that we are tattered and torn, but it is through the grace and love of Jesus Christ that we can be restored. And so the greatest resurrection, or the greatest healing story, the greatest story of restoration is resurrection. And so if we believe that we are born anew, if through the power of the cross and Christ's resurrection, if we believe that that is true and that we too can be restored and be made whole, and be made right in the image of God, then what do we do with that? Well, we're called to share, right? In those final moments that Jesus had with his disciples after his death and resurrection, he offered them a command in Matthew's gospel, right? To go out and to baptize everyone you meet in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go out into the world. This is the same message that God offers to us. To go out, to pour out of these holy and sacred vessels the love of God. And so as we turn to the early church this morning, we look at the ways in which they poured out. Friends, the early church did not have it all together. We like to hold them up as this idyllic community, but they had their struggles too. But it is through their struggles, through their mistakes, through their growth and their growing pains that we learn what it means to function as a community together. So last week we looked at when Jesus appeared to his disciples in that locked room, right? And Jesus stood there and said, "Peace be with you." And now we move into the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, if you know anything about how the Bible is set up, I know the first four books, or the first five books of the New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, right? In that order. And I don't know why those who canonize the Bible put it in that order, because Acts is actually the sequel to Luke. The same author who wrote Luke also wrote Acts. And the writer even says that at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, right? He says, "In my previous book, I told you about these things, and now I'm going to tell you about these new things." And so Luke repeats some of that ascension story when Jesus goes after he's resurrected, after he walks among the disciples, and then he returns to heaven. That's called the ascension story. We'll read that story in a few weeks. And so Luke kind of repeats that ascension story at the beginning of Acts. And then they have their kind of first task that they have to complete. If you remember back to the death of Jesus, one of the disciples kind of did something really terrible, right? He betrayed Jesus. And so they had to replace Judas, right? They needed a new disciple to complete their group. And so they chose a new disciple, and so they were all ready to go. We're here, we're ready, we're reformed. Jesus is gone back to heaven. Now what? Well, we get the coming of the Spirit, right? In Acts chapter 2. It says, "The Spirit came and all of the people could hear and understand each other in their own native tongue. At Pentecost, God told the disciples, no, you can't just have an Aramaic-only movement. Everyone is going to understand through the presence of the Spirit. You can't keep this movement isolated and exclusive. We're going to include those folks even if you don't want to include them, even if you don't like them. And man, did this cause trouble for the early church. How many of you have ever worshiped with or been in a committee meeting with someone you did not disagree with? Anyone? All of us? I'm sure we've all sat around board tables, or many of us, at least in the life of the church, and there was a different opinion at every single chair, right? Or I don't know how many times I've prepared a Sunday morning message and I've said, I wonder what Vi's gonna think about that. Or I wonder how Ken's gonna respond. Or I hope that doesn't make Kyle mad, right? Because we all come here with different perspectives, with different values, with different experiences that shape how we live out and how we read into the gospel. Have you ever heard the phrase, you can't please everyone? And when you try, you please no one? The early church had these struggles too. And they had a lot of struggle figuring out how to live out this resurrection message. This is something they had never experienced before. God becoming incarnate, God entering into the world through human flesh, teaching us, guiding us, then dying, and then rising again. I don't know about you, but I've never experienced that. And so they had challenges figuring out what to do next. And so as we come into Acts chapter 6, they have their own set of struggles here. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them. We're going to be reading the first 9 verses of the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. If you have trouble finding it, it's just after the Gospels. Not after Luke, though, which is, I think, where it should be, but who knows? I didn't put the Bible together, so my opinion doesn't count. All right, so it says, and I'm sorry if I butcher this, there are a lot of very Greek names in this, and I did not take Greek in seminary, so I may really butcher this. If you're watching online, don't hearken onto this too much and record me and broadcast me out, because I'll probably get it wrong. Luke says this, now during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip and Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Perimus and Nicholas and a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. The word of God continued to spread and the number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedom, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia, stood up and they argued with Stephen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So let's first look at these beginning verses of this chapter. If you look at the description, it says, "Now in those days the disciples were increasing in number." And you have these two groups. You have the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And it says the Hellenists started complaining against the Hebrews because their widows were not receiving adequate distribution of food. So we have the Hellenists and we have the Hebrews. Now, if you look back to history during this time, the Hellenistic period is a period that covers Mediterranean history from the death of Alexander the Great in 323 BC, so over 300 years before Christ came, and the emergence of the Roman Empire just before Christ died. So the Hellenistic period is that whole kind of 300 plus years that precedes and includes the life of Jesus. And during the Hellenistic period, Greek culture, power, influence was at its peak. And so the Greek culture was spreading around. And so the Hellenists were people who were greatly influenced by the Greek culture, okay? We also have those who are natives to the area, the Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians. These would have been the Hebrews, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, and they were people from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So we have the Hebrews, right? Aramaic-speaking Jews, and the Hellenists, who are more Greek, probably didn't speak Aramaic, and they spoke Greek much more fluently, and they were also kind of the outsider. They were the newcomer. Within the earliest church, the Hellenists were at a disadvantage. And so in the early church, there was this long tradition of caring for the poor. And even in Jewish life, right? They cared for the poor within the synagogue. And so the Christians, the early church, continued this practice. But the distribution of these goods by the disciples had become unmanageable. It says that the disciples were growing in number, right? The church was growing, which is a good thing to have, right? We like it when the church grows. But suddenly you run into problems. Logistically, you just can't figure things out. Have you ever had this problem? You grow and you grow and you grow, but then logistically you just can't, you don't have enough volunteers, right? You don't have enough resources. And so people start complaining. It says the murmuring begins. It says they started to complain against the Hebrews that the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So the disciples have a choice, right? As leaders in the church, have you ever heard people complaining about what you're doing? Have you ever been the one complaining to your leaders about what's going on? Yes, Jake's raising his hand back there. So the disciples have a choice. So they decide to do what all pastors do, right? Hold a church-wide meeting, a town hall of sorts. Let's air out these complaints. And so the disciples say this. They said, "It's not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables." What they're saying here is, hey, we have a duty to go out and preach, to pray, to lead worship. We have all of these responsibilities. We can't possibly also be in charge of distributing the food. We have too much on our plate. We need to bring more people in to do this work. This is what good leaders do, right? They say, we have a certain task. We need to bring in other people to do the work. In the early days of the Methodist Church, there were all sorts of schisms. When the church was founded at the Christmas conference in the late 1700s, it was only a few years later that a new denomination broke off. You know, we in the church like to get really mad at each other and then start a new church. We've seen this happen, right? Over and over and over and over and over again. Well, one of the major schisms in the church was specifically about lay leadership, about the power of the laity, the congregation members, and taking the power away from the clergy and giving the power back to the people, right? And so they wanted to have voice and vote at conferences. And so a new denomination was formed specifically because the laity wanted power and the laity wanted participation and vote in the life of the church. Here's the thing. Clergy are well-trained, right? We go through years of seminary. We go through this process of ordination, and we are questioned and interviewed, and we write our hearts out about all of these things, about the gospel and how it's lived out. But that's as far as our knowledge goes, because our lived experience is different than every single person who is sitting in the congregation. Your pastor does not know it all. Whatever pastor you've had in the past, they don't know it all. The collection of pastors together, they don't know it all. It is the power of the laity, the power of the people, your voice, your work in the mission field that matters. And so as we look at Acts, the disciples say, hey, we've got this whole word and preaching thing covered. Let's find some folks to do this distribution of food. And so they say, hey, we want you to pick 7 men. They should have also said women, probably, I would argue, but that's just me. They said, I want you to go out and pick 7 men. This is something we do, right? We're like, hey, board, we have this problem, we need to solve it, let's go appoint a committee to do it, right? This is very Methodist, right, in the early church. They say, hey, go form a committee. Now, we do this process all the time. And so sometimes if we're a little bit enlightened, we might say, oh, well, let's put someone on that committee who works with an organization that starts that, right? So if we want to do something with food distribution, we may say, hey, let's put somebody on this committee that works at the food pantry, okay? If we're a little bit more enlightened, what we might say is, hey, let's bring in a community member outside of our church who works with the food pantry, and let's put them on that committee. And if we're even more enlightened than that, we might say, hey, let's put someone who receives the food on the committee. See where that goes? Instead of bringing in people who know about something, they bring in people who experience it themselves. And so when these 7 men are appointed, they don't appoint more Hebrews, more Aramaic-speaking Jews. They don't keep hold of the power. Instead, they appoint these Greek-speaking Hellenists. Uh-oh. Let's put people on the committee who are making complaints. That sounds scary, right? If I was sitting on a church board and I was trying to pick a committee to solve a problem about what people are complaining about, I'm not going to put the complainers on the committee. That's just setting myself up for a world of trouble. They're just going to keep complaining, and now they have power, right? Now they're controlling the purse strings. Now we've given them a line in the budget to go out and to do work. Oh no, what are these people going to do next? It goes against our expectations. So often in the church, when we hear a group complaining, particularly those who are saying, hey, you're not giving food to our widows. Hey, you're shutting us out. Hey, you're causing us harm. We like to turn up our noses and say, well, we've given you enough. We've given you enough resources. We've given you enough money. We've given you a comfortable enough place. But that's not what the disciples do, because that's not what the Spirit calls them to do. The Spirit says, hey, the people who are complaining, the people who don't have enough, the people who are the newcomer, the marginalized, the oppressed group, don't just say you've given them enough and walk away. Include them and figure out how you can do more. Justo Gonzalez, he writes about this passage, and he says, the problem isn't the widow. The problem isn't the Hellenist. The problem is the Holy Spirit, who on the day of Pentecost was poured on all flesh, young and old, sons and daughters, and invited everyone to join in. Who said, something needs to be done. How can we include those people on the outside too? Those troublemakers in the community. Rather than pushing them out, how can we elevate and raise up their voice? The problem is the Holy Spirit. Maybe not the problem, right? But it seems like it's our problem, because the world we live in is nice and neat. As United Methodist, we love our book of discipline, right? Jake shaking his head, no. As a United Methodist pastor, I love the book of discipline. I would sit and read that thing all day, or at least look up answers to what's going on in the church. And we like to be rule followers, right? And to make sure all our I's are dotted and our T's are crossed. In that world, the world of the Spirit often crashes against it. The church world and the Spirit world collide over and over and over again, because the Spirit likes to push us, to pull us, to take us into new places. And just in the moment where we think we figured it all out, when we have all the right answers, the Spirit says, no, do it this way. No, do it different. No, listen to this other voice that you haven't heard before. So my challenge for you is, when you hear of a group complaining that is different than you, maybe a different economic status, maybe a different race, maybe a different language, maybe a different gender, whomever they might be, when you hear their complaints of injustice, their complaints of not having enough resources, instead of dismissing, think about a way you can bring their voice into the conversation. Think of a way that you can elevate the voice of the other. Because how great would it be if that ideal of the communion table, where all of us, friend and foe, can feast together at God's heavenly banquet, what if that happened now? What if we didn't have to wait for eternity to have those hard conversations? What if here and now we could come together like the early church and show up for God? One of the things I love about this text is the disciples have an idea. They say, hey, we got this word stuff handled. Hey, you guys go and you handle the distribution of food. We got preaching taken care of. And then they appoint this guy named Stephen, right? And Stephen becomes a great preacher. When you set these new expectations, sometimes the boundaries you set, the rules you set, get broken instantly by the Spirit. Rejoice when the Spirit collides with your world. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks this morning for your word, for the stories of the early church, and showing us, oh God, how we can take this vessel that you have created and let us pour out. God, show us new ways to embark on this journey. Show us how to live and how to love. And God, keep transforming us. Keep working on our hearts. Because with every breath we take, with every movement of our feet, with every beat of our heart, God, you are calling us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.